At the end of Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 31, which is where we are this morning, I'm going to invite you to supper. Not the supper we're having this evening, or the supper you might have at my home, but I'm going to invite you to have supper with Jesus, metaphorically speaking, to join that supper that we're reading about in Mark 14, 22 to 31. But I have to talk with you about it in advance because I don't want to pull a bait and switch. I don't want to encourage you to get involved in something you later say, oh no, they didn't tell me this up front. I have to tell you that after the supper, Jesus is going to a garden to pray. And in the garden, he'll be arrested and taken to a cross and crucified. And throughout the book of Mark, he has prophesied this. He has talked about it openly and plainly. He has treated the disciples the same way that I'm treating you. From the very beginning of the book, he has not hidden his agenda. He's going to a cross. And that is Mark's purpose in writing this gospel. Throughout our lives, for whatever reason, we create designer Jesuses. A Jesus who will meet our needs, satisfy our longings, be at our command, do our bidding, make us happy to the exclusion of everything else going on in the world. That's our designer Jesus. And Mark is against that. He's writing this gospel as the disciples who are eyewitnesses to the events are passing off the scene. And previous to this point, all that's been said about Jesus has been the oral tradition. Nothing has been in writing. And Mark wants to ensure that as those eyewitnesses pass off the scene, the real Jesus is not redesigned. He wants to make sure that his readers understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. And so from the very beginning, he has written about a Jesus whose primary aim in coming to the earth is to go to the cross and die, just so there's no misunderstanding. This is not a designer Jesus. This is rather the divine Jesus. And he's invited 12 men to have supper with him. 11 will walk away. One will not. Later, another will step away, leaving 10. And by the time it's finished, only one out of 12 will remain. That's the supper I'm inviting you to. It is not a supper of self-emulation, self-rejoicing, self-centeredness, self-fulfillment. It is rather a supper of self-sacrifice and self-giving. A supper that demonstrates the life that Jesus lived, not the life that we want to live, or the life to which we would call Jesus to help us live. When we become Christians, Jesus doesn't follow us. We follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's interesting, because of all the major world religions, only Jesus died sacrificially. No other major world religious leader died as Jesus died. I mean, think about it seriously. Looking at the cross, who would say, "That's the leader I want. Let's follow him"? It's entirely antithetical to the way in which people lived in Jesus' day. They did everything they could to avoid the cross. And it's entirely antithetical to the way that we live today as well. Who would look at the cross and say, "Let's have supper with Jesus. Let's follow him"? And yet, It is an historical fact that the death of Jesus transformed the world in such a scale that the ancient world was changed by what Jesus did on the cross. One of the reasons we understand what Jesus did on the cross, one of the markers that helps us to better see it and appreciate it, understand it, and then apply it, is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper precedes Christ on the cross, and by it we understand what Jesus is doing at the cross, so that if at any time in the supper we see Christ is going in this direction, but we would prefer to go in this direction, we're free, like Judas, to get up and leave. We're free, like Peter, only moments later, to deny him. This is the life that Christ is calling us to. A life that is exhibited in this book many of us are reading together by Roy Hessian, and from which I'll quote this morning. But we understand it, we see it, we know what it's all about, unmistakably, because of what precedes it in this Lord's table. Look with me. Mark chapter 14. And let's start, if you will, with verse number 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter all the more said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And don't criticize Peter, because verse 31 ends, "And they all said the same." Three things from the Lord's table about the death of Jesus. First, its importance. This supper is the Passover meal. It has been celebrated for about 1,500 years on an annual basis, and it commemorates Israel's rescue from Egypt. That rescue was accomplished in two stages: first by blood, and then by power. At the Passover, and your CG leader is so full, your CG leader has so dug the well this week that when you get into community group, they're just going to pour out these truths. They're going to make you appreciate it all the more. Well, this Passover meal had four cups of wine, and verse 22 is at the third cup of wine. And as they were eating, because it's at this point when they started to participate in the Paschal Lamb, and the lamb that they had slain, the household leader would stand and explain to everyone present what all the food meant and how it symbolized their exodus from Egypt. Every family, in fact, had what's called a Seder plate. And on that plate, there were five or six Passover foods that were eaten in a particular order. There was the matzah. When the Israelites learned that Pharaoh had agreed to let them leave Egypt, they didn't have time to bake bread. So they quickly made unleavened bread, and they baked it in the sun as they traveled. It's also called, and you'll see it in just a few moments, the bread of affliction. They had carpus. Carpus is a green leafy vegetable, and the leafy vegetable was intended to symbolize Israel's first experience in Egypt, which we all know was one of flourishing. Then there's marar, or a bitter herb. And the bitter herb was intended to symbolize the end of Israel's existence in Egypt when things that were well ended up not well when a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. And then there was kasaret. Kasaret's a paste-like mixture of fruits and nuts and honey. It's very interesting because it's a paste-like mixture put together. It's intended to symbolize the mortar that they had to do without to lay bricks for Pharaoh. And then, of course, the shank bone. The shank bone represents the paschal sacrifice, that lamb that was offered by the Israelites as they made their way out of Egypt. And then there's the egg, and that egg speaks, of course, of new life. They were getting new life by coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land. Now let's go back to the bread. It's at that point as they're eating, as they're about to participate, to take part in that paschal lamb, that Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Think with me. Instead of defining the Seder plate as Israel's exodus, Jesus is redefining the Passover as a memorial to his sacrifice. They're thinking Deuteronomy 16:3. "You shall have no unleavened bread with it," with this paschal meal. "7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread," the bread of affliction. "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life," in other words, every time you have this paschal meal, every Passover, you remember the day that you came out of the land of Egypt. But Jesus is saying, this matzah, this bread, no longer symbolizes the day you came out of Egypt and that temporary rescue from slavery. From now on, this bread represents me. It is my body of affliction. The bread of my affliction. This bread is my body. What's he saying? He's saying, I am the ultimate Moses, and I'm going to lead you, not out of a temporary enslavement, into a temporary rescue, because Israel had been dominated and redominated and redominated for years after they came out of Egypt. No, this is an ultimate exodus with an ultimate deliverance. My death is a climactic event toward which all the history of the world has been moving. Jesus makes that claim. I am redefining Israel. I am redefining the Passover. I am redefining the elements of the Passover, because what's about to happen now will cause the Passover to pale in comparison. That's the importance of Jesus' death. It's the last Passover and the first communion. Take, eat. This is my body. Christ is there, ensuring the disciples understand that if they follow him out of this meal, they, like him, will be broken. There's one thing you have to say about Jesus. From the very beginning, he has not hidden who he is and what he's all about. He has not set the bar low. He has, in fact, set the bar very high. He's done everything he can to ensure that people know if they step into the kingdom, if they have supper with him, it is the cross, not the throne, that awaits them. See, when an unbeliever gets married, they think a throne awaits them, and their spouse will serve them all their lives. And when an unbeliever has children, an unbeliever thinks, no more mowing the lawn. This is great. They will serve me. And when an unbeliever gets a job, an unbeliever says, look, I'll be able to buy a new car and a new house and dress nicely, and people will respect me. And Jesus says, you get married to serve your spouse. And you have children to serve your children. And you have a job to serve the world. He redefines it all. And he's unmistakably clear about it in every step of the way. That's the importance of his death. It doesn't simply redefine the Passover. It redefines all of life. Now, at this moment, you're thinking, as I would think you'd think, wow, I'm not sure that's the leader I want to emulate. I'm not sure that's the leader I want to follow. Roger, our son-in-law, has a little comedy routine about the present president, where he says, you're going to get so tired of winning, or you're going to win so much, you're going to get tired of winning. And Roger says, who gets tired of winning? Nobody gets tired of winning. Contrast that with, if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. Jesus doesn't have, are you ready for this? A winning attitude. Jesus has a losing attitude. And I could go down the pew and point at every single one of you. Every single one of you are invited to join him at supper. But know, when supper is finished, he's going to the cross. You need to understand the importance of what he's doing here. Secondly, the meaning of what he's doing, the meaning of his death. God chose the night before Jesus' death to have him and his disciples celebrate the Passover. This is the night that God brought justice to Israel and on Egypt. The plagues of Exodus 11 through 13 are what divine justice looks like. Now think with me, please. This justice would have encompassed Israel also, because Israel was no more righteous than Egypt. None whatsoever. Every human being is a sinner, and every human being deserves the judgment of God. Roy Hessian writes, when man fell and chose to make himself rather than God the center of his life, that is the fall. The fall is simply, we have turned everyone to his own way. And we are all guilty of that sin. The only way to survive is to trust God's provision. And God's provision is in this lamb that is slain and the application of the blood to the doorposts of their homes. The only thing that will save you is the blood of the lamb. Nothing else will save Israel. Nothing else will save an Egyptian. Nothing else but faith in a substitute. Think how crazy the Israelites must have looked to the Egyptians. Can you imagine the number of animals that were slain? The blood, the smell, the burning carcasses. It was all terrible. It was horrific. It was literally, with the blood and the carcasses and the smell from the burning, like a hell on earth. And God intended for it to be so. He wanted them to understand the cost of their redemption, how horrible their sin was. He wanted to give them an indication of how their sin looked to him, and at what great cost sacrifice would be necessary. But that night in Israel, there was either a dead firstborn or a dead lamb. You who are firstborn, and by that I mean those of you who've never trusted Christ, you've never been born again, will either accept the death of a lamb in your place, or you will die in your own place. That's the meaning of Jesus' death. He has come to die for us, to give his life a ransom, like that paschal lamb at the Passover gave his life. Christ has come to give his life a ransom for us. Exodus 12, 29 to 32 says, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and even all the firstborn of all the livestock." What does the lamb do in the Passover? What does it do? Does it save us from justice? And the answer is no. It postponed justice until Jesus arrived. And when Jesus arrived, the sin of the world is placed on Jesus. Here's what Jesus is saying to these men. It isn't the lamb on the table, but the lamb at the table that saves you. The Baptist would say it like this: "Behold, the Lamb of God." Isaiah would say it like this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we rejoiced." No, we didn't. "We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. We betrayed him and left him alone. Nevertheless, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the chastisement of God that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are all healed." We need this healing because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's he who is pressed and he who is afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So when is the last time you behaved like that? When you were falsely accused? When is the last time you didn't respond defending yourself when your spouse was angry? This is the life that Christ is calling us to. To dine with him is to die with him. Because the meaning of Jesus' death is substitutionary, sacrificial love. Why doesn't God just love us as we are? Well, all real love requires substitution and sacrifice. No one loves without a transfer of sorrow and hurt to heal what's wrong. Think about it. I mean, the last movie you went to, when the hero entered into the victim's danger, it put the hero in danger. When the cool kid became friends with the nerds, it cost the cool kid some relationships. Now you're trying to figure out, was I the cool kid or was I the nerd? The cross doesn't demonstrate a bloodthirsty God. It illustrates a self-sacrificing God who took our ill upon himself so that we could possess an eternal relationship with him. As Lewis would say, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. In other words, evil is only overcome by love. That's the meaning of Jesus' death. Substitution and sacrifice. He is redefining the bread and the lamb. This is my blood. This is my body. And what he's claiming, because Mark doesn't end with a cross. Mark ends with a resurrection. What he's claiming is that to follow him in death will bring us life like we could not imagine, as cannot be explained unless you're living it. Will bring us life beyond all of our expectations, whereas it seems that if we go with Christ into the tomb, we'll be eternally consumed. We are in fact made eternally and vivaciously alive by what Christ has done. That's the transforming power of his death. He reminds the disciples at this meal that the bread is his body and the drink is his blood. But it's no ordinary meal. Look at this, Mark 12, 22 and 23, there in your scripture. He said, "Take, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Watch this. And they all drank of it. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. They all dined with him. They all drank with him. And they all deserted him. Now, you may think, oh no, that's disastrous. No. That's the good part. That's the good part. You'll see it in just a moment. First, I want to say this. Jesus' death is of no value unless you accept it. See what he says in 22 and 23? Take, this is my body. And they all drank of the cup. In other words, the presentation is without value unless you apply it to your life. Slay all the lambs you want unless you take the blood and put it on the doorpost of your home and then step into your home. You'll die like all the firstborn elsewhere. I want you to understand this. You must accept this good news. You must repent of your sin, of trying to earn your own salvation, and recognize that only what Christ has done can save you. Anything else will damn you. Anything else will give you the faux appearance of life, but it's actually death. There was a saying in Jesus' day. We see some sense of it in Acts 23:12. The scripture says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot. They're talking about Paul. They're trying to kill Paul. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. There was a saying in Jesus' day, and it's basically the same kind of saying we have right now. It's, I will do it or I will die, right? We're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. We will do it or we'll never eat or drink again. We'll die. Again, Christ reverses that. What he says is, I will die. And then I will do it. You may say about Christianity, I'll do it or I'll die. The fact is, you'll do it and you'll die. You may say about it, I'll earn my way to heaven or I'll die. That's what the disciples said about the Lord's Supper. This is what I want you to see. Look at verses 26 to 31. This is so incredible. And Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away, for it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now watch verse 28. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. It's then that Peter says, even though they fall away, I will not. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. And at the end of verse 31, they all said, we will not deny you. Jesus has prophesied their denial. And in the middle of it, look at what he said. Just they just went right over it. They paid no attention to whatsoever. I'm going to die. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Now watch, what's he saying? One, I'm going to be resurrected. And two, I'm going to regather you. What point is he making? Peter, John, James, your salvation is not dependent on you. you will in fact deny me. But your salvation is not based on your fidelity to me, but my faithfulness to you. You will deny me, but I will not deny you. This is an incredible statement. You have the idea that you're going to work your way to heaven. You're going to do better tomorrow than you did today. And Jesus is saying, you're all going to deny me. But after the resurrection, I'll meet you in Galilee because I'm going to reclaim you. It's not what you do that saves you. It's what I do that saves you. So here's the question. Will you have supper with Jesus? Will you accept his invitation to dine with the understanding that to dine with Jesus is to die with Jesus? Don't want to get ahead of the story. But to die with Jesus is to live with Jesus. You think about that. The band's going to come. We're going to sing. Rejoice in the goodness of our God. We're going to invite you who don't know Christ as your Savior to have supper with Jesus, to place your faith in him, to exchange your faith from faith in you to faith in Christ. And then to come and tell Chris, who's seated right here, or Scott, who's seated right here, that you've done that, that in fact, you've decided to dine with Jesus. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, as Charlie said earlier, you are calling out of the world men and women, boys and girls, every language, every tribe, every nation, every people. You are building a bride who, before you come, and it will take your coming to make all things right, but who, before your coming, demonstrate what it means to live in the kingdom. To die daily so that we might live forever. Now, Spirit of God, I pray you'll do two things. First, I pray you'll speak to those of us who have dined with Christ and then betrayed him. This week, you betrayed Christ. Christ would not act like that. He would not do that. He would not say that. He would not think that. He would not do that. Christ has come to die, not to lord, but to serve. Not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. And this week on your job, this week on your Facebook, this week in your marriage, this week with your children, you attempted to be Lord and Master of all rather than servant of all. You betrayed Christ. And you displayed what it is to live in the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. And you need to come now. Now. You need to come now and repent of that from all over the building. You need to come now and repent of that. Come right now and repent of that. Don't say, oh, I can do it later. I can do it in a private. No, no, no. Recognize the sin of it, the grossness of it, the horror of it. Don't read about Peter and speak ill of him, or Judas and speak ill of him, or the rest of the disciples and speak ill of them, when you've done the same this week. You've left the supper, and to avoid the cross, you've stood up for yourself at the expense of someone for whom Christ died. You need to come now to see that sin for what it is, and to see the glory of Christ for who He is, and to make that great exchange. Oh, God, how could I hold sin? An infinite treasure is offered me. Come now. And those of you who are without Christ as your Savior, you need to come. While we sing, Chris is here, Scott is here, you need to come and say, the life I thought I was living is in fact killing me and everybody around me. I'm trying to save my life, and in the process, I'm losing it. And I have decided, the Holy Spirit has let me see Christ, the foolishness of my way and the wisdom of His. And I have decided to follow Jesus, even to the cross. As we sing, you slip out and you come. Far too many of us, Father, claimed that we've dined with Jesus and yet refused to die with Him. Spirit of God, conform us to the image of Christ, who says in that moment of decision, when He could have called those 10,000 angels, not my will but yours, into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. As we sing, rebuke us, comfort us, conform us, give us hearts that rejoice, even though we deny you, you are eternally faithful to us. I pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.